Amen. Well, good morning again. It is a privilege to be here while you are there. And what a time to be alive, to be able to sit in the comfort of your own living room and hear God's word taught and to hear what God has to say to us this morning. And just one thing quickly before I jump in, I'm really looking forward to being back together. I miss being with you. I miss the high fives, the fist bumps, and the hugs. I miss it. And singing at home is not quite the same as being together and singing here. So I do pray that day comes soon. But in the meantime, we'll persevere again through this through what we have to do together now. So before we do jump into God's word, I'll let you go grab your Bible or your iPhone or your iPad or anything to get how you can access Scripture. We're going to be looking at the first chapter of Mark this morning. So if you find your way there, we're going to read verses 1 through 15. Mark chapter 1 through 15, and we're going to really focus in on verses 14 and 15 this morning. So this is the word of the Lord. It says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. The voice of one calling in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Verse 6, John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, 'After me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, 'You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased.' Verse 12, immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him." In our verses for this morning. "Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" Let's pray before we get into the word. Father, we come before you humbly with open hearts, open ears. I pray that this morning we would be ready to listen to your word and to hear the words of Jesus as he preached the gospel. And so this morning, take out all the distractions, whether it be in our living room or here in this building. May our hearts be attuned and ready to hear from you this morning. We pray all these things in your name. Amen. So it was March of 1847 in Scotland where a wee lad was born. He was naturally curious and he loved inventing things. He had an engineer's mind and he loved botany. He loved to see how things worked. And his parents really encouraged him by giving him a workshop, he and his brothers, to go and invent things and just tear things apart and put them back together. And he had a propensity for poetry and for art and for music. And he taught himself how to play the piano. And he would then be the family's serenader. He would play for hours. And it was soon after that his mother started going deaf. And that would really be the spark in his life that took him in the direction of studying acoustics. And so just 1 week after his 29th birthday, Alexander Graham Bell would make the first telephone call ever. And it was in his Boston laboratory. Historical moments at the time don't always know that they're historical moments. And I wonder if he knew that that phone call was going to work, he would have said something more profound than, "Mr. Watson, please come here. I'd like to see you." You know, sometimes first words hold a lot of significance, and sometimes they're just summoning your assistant from the other room. You remember some of the momentous words spoken by Buzz Aldrin after stepping foot off that lunar lander? I'm sure you could say it with me. "One small step for man, one giant leap for mankind." But in our passage this morning, we have the first words of Jesus that Mark records. And verse 15 is how Jesus starts his public ministry in Galilee. And these words have great significance. They're profound. They were profound at the time that he spoke them, and they have great profundity for us this morning. And so before we get in our passage, we have to understand exactly why Mark is writing his gospel. If you look at chapter 1, verse 1, he lays it out. He says, Mark says that this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you didn't know who Jesus Christ was, he adds that he is the Son of God. And he's going to be laying out in his gospel that the Messiah has come to serve. This king was going to be a servant. And because he was king, he has all authority. He has John the Baptist in the verses that follow heralding him as king. Just like the announcements that would be made before a king would come to a city, the herald would come and prepare the way. John the Baptist took on that same exact role and was telling people to get ready in verses 2 and 4. And then in verses 5 through 8, John the Baptist, he testifies that one is coming that's greater than he. And then it's verified. We just read it, that God the Father, speaking from heaven, giving kingly authority to Jesus, saying, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." And not only does he have the authority of, as the anointed Messiah and but the coronated king, and having shut down Satan in the wilderness, resisting those temptations, he proves that he has authority over the forces of evil in this world. And in our passage this morning, verses 14 and 15, Mark's record shows that he has authority over sin as well. In verses 14 and 15, if you're taking notes, we're going to be seeing these two things. We're going to see first God's gospel. God's gospel, number one. Then number two, we're going to see the gospel commands. We're going to see God's gospel and the gospel's commands. So let's begin with God's gospel. Look at verse 14. It says, "Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God." And if we look at that verse as a whole, it's pretty easy to understand. We plainly see that Jesus is moving into Galilee after John was arrested. I mean, that's what the text says. And we'll later find out in Mark chapter 6, that John the Baptist was arrested by Herod because he called him out for being incestuous, and he'll end up losing his life for that. But why? Why would Jesus start in Galilee? See, Jesus was a hometown boy of Nazareth. Nazareth is just 25 miles away from Galilee. And Jesus moves from the shadows of this nondescript town into the area of Galilee. And Galilee is going to be kind of the home base for Jesus and his ministry. He makes Capernaum on the north side of the Sea of Galilee sort of a home base. And it's where the people are. It's where traveling routes pass through. It's where it's populous. That's where the people are. But most importantly, in the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 4, we see it's to fulfill prophecy. In Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, it says that the people of Galilee will see a great light. Those who walk in darkness will have a light shining upon them. And really, when we start making these biblical connections, like linking Isaiah into the gospel, it helps to make that light bulb go off over your head when we read passages like in the Gospel of John, where he says, "Jesus is the light." We understand that the light was expected to come. And to give you some context of Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 9, that's the same chapter where we read that a child will be born. A son will be given. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. And so having this Prince of Peace, this mighty God, this eternal Father dwell among his creation in the flesh, how would you think he would present himself? In our verse, I want to draw your attention to the fact that Jesus is opening up his public ministry as a preacher. He's an evangelist. He's not stepping into the temple to perform sacrifices. He will be the perfect sacrifice. But he isn't coming as a political savior, though that's what the people wanted. He's coming as a preacher, a proclaimer, a messenger of the gospel. So then we have to answer the question, then what is the gospel? What is this gospel? And that word gospel is just translated, it's the good news. So what is this good news? If you don't hear anything else this morning, hear this. This is the gospel. Hear it and marvel at it. That the second member of the Trinity has become man. He added to himself humanity. He came as a baby born to Mary. Jesus never sinned once in his life, and he never fails to do what the Father desires. There's perfect obedience and perfect submission. And it's a fulfillment of every one of the law's demands. He fulfills all righteousness and avoids all sin. And at the end of his life, he's betrayed by a friend and handed over to the Jewish leaders to undergo a mockery of a trial. Ultimately, Jesus is sentenced to death. The Romans executed him on a cross. He was murdered. Jesus died a torturous death, his own body hanging on the nails in his hands and his feet, every breath getting shorter and shorter until he could gather enough strength to push him up on the nails on his feet, to grasp enough air to fill his lungs, the very air that he created. Suffering that slow death until he declared on that cross that it is finished. The death he died was not his own death, though, because the wages of sin is death, and we know that Jesus had never sinned. But instead, he died a substitutionary death for us. The wrath that was stored up for us was poured out on Christ for our behalf. He bore our punishment. And 3 days later, he arose from the grave, having atoned for sin, demonstrating that if you place your faith in his substitutionary death and atoning resurrection, you will be saved. This is the gospel. This is the good news. This gospel, this good news, was designed by God. It was carried out by God. The salvation is being saved from God's wrath was for you. It's the salvation that is started by God, purchased by God unto himself. And the only thing that we bring to the table is the sin that caused his own death. This is the gospel. Jesus offers salvation. So Jesus is preaching the gospel of God in verse 14 because he is the gospel. He is the Messiah. He is the anointed one. He is the Son of God. This is God's gospel. And so now that we know what God's gospel contains, if you're taking notes again, we'll see point number two, the gospel's commands. The gospel's commands. Mark records where and when Jesus starts moving into his public ministry and how he's preaching the gospel of God. And now we'll actually see what did he preach. Verse 15 says, And he went saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And he starts by saying the time has been fulfilled. That word time, it's not chronological time, like an hour on the clock, but it means that there's a page in history that's about to be turned. All of redemptive history has been working towards this moment. A new era is coming with the Messiah in the world. Ever since the Garden of Eden, the world has been moving towards this time. Paul writes in Galatians 4, 4, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. This is what everyone has been waiting for. This is the fulfillment of what God told Adam and Eve in Genesis, that there would be a seed, there would be an offspring to crush the head of the serpent. This is the culmination of what God told Abraham when a ram was provided as a sacrifice, as a substitute, so that he wouldn't have to sacrifice Isaac upon that altar. This is the realization of what God told Israel as they were in Egypt, that he would provide a redeemer, that there would be a perfect lamb that would be sacrificed. And even the Magi, those wise men that we read about at Christmas, they anticipated this time. They knew, they had read Numbers 24 when Balaam prophesied that a star would come forth out of Jacob, that a scepter should rise out of Israel. Everything was coming to a head, and now was that time. Jesus proclaims, it's here. The time is now. The kingdom of God is at hand. When you look at prophecies about how God will establish his kingdom, we see that Jesus is going to be sitting upon his throne. He'll be ruling an actual nation where he rules the government, where he rules the military, where he rules the economy. He will rule with justice and mercy. There will be no injustice. Where he's going to be sitting on his throne, drawing all the nations to himself. And we don't have to look too far to know that we are not in that time right now. The time is yet to come, but we look forward to his return. And what a day that will be. But now we live as kingdom citizens. We live by his rules now. We recognize Jesus as king. You know, it's like, when a king goes off on a journey, I think Americans have a hard time comprehending that, because when our president travels internationally, he still is our commander-in-chief, and he's able to carry out all the duties of a king. But in ancient times, when a king left to go into battle or on a diplomatic trip, there would be a tension or an angst among the people. How would they react when their king returns? Would he be coming back in victory? Would he be coming back in defeat? Would we still even have a king? Will the people submit to the king's authority? And this is what the people were waiting for. They wanted a military and political Messiah. They were primed and they were ready to install the Messiah and have a revolution to get out from underneath the Roman Empire oppression. But when Jesus opens his mouth, he makes no political demands. But what does he say instead? What does he say instead? Repent. Repent. Now, if he was going to preach the gospel, maybe a grand sermon on the love of God would have been better. Maybe about his mercy. Wouldn't it have been better to preach on his patience? How about a grand treaty on predestination? No. What are the two commands in verse 15? Repent and believe. Repent and believe. Simple yet profound. What does it mean to repent? What does it mean to repent? It means to turn away from, to change your mind about. And there's this change of mind that leads to a change of heart, that leads to a change of action. Maybe if I can illustrate repentance for you, Christy and I were headed back home from a camping trip from up in Bishop, and we stopped at that 76 gas station in Mojave where the road splits, and we met a young man there. He was old enough to drive, but just barely, and he needed directions. And I asked him where he needed to go, and what were the circumstances of how he got there, and He told me that he had just bought a car in Palmdale, and he'd been driving for an hour, and he needed to know which direction downtown Los Angeles was. And so I think I told him to maybe sit down and brace himself before the information that came out of my mouth next, because I told him that he was 97 miles in the opposite direction of downtown Los Angeles. At some point along the way, as he was driving up the 14 highway, maybe the signs that he was going to Reno or headed north or Sacramento. I don't know. The signs are there, but he didn't see them or heed them. You see, it's not enough to just know that you're going the wrong way. You have to act on that knowledge. And it's the same with sin. Just acknowledging your sin is not repentance. Confession in and of itself is not repentance. Yeah, I see that I'm headed to Sacramento, but I really shouldn't be headed this way, but you know, I'll keep going, it'll work out. You know, maybe I'll turn around at the next exit. No, that's not enough. That knowledge about you're heading in the wrong direction needs to affect you to the point that you get off the freeway and turn around and head in the right direction. Actually going the right way is way more valuable than thinking that you're right. This repentance, it implies the straightest line back to God. No matter how far into sin you think you are, no matter how far away from God you have drifted, there is just one step of repentance back to God. It doesn't matter how far into the valley of sin that you've gone or that you've been lost in the canyons of despair. It doesn't matter how far you go. Turn from sin and come back to God. See, Jesus isn't teaching some new message here in Mark. This has been the message from the beginning. When you turn from sin, you are restored to God. You don't retrace your steps back through the sin that you've committed. No, it's not just recognizing that you're a sinner or that your sin is hurting people, right? You know, I'm just in a dark place right now. Or my sin is really hurting my family. No, that recognition is not enough. But it's a recognition that you've offended a holy God that creates a brokenness over sin. A brokenness that results in godliness. Not just a brokenness that changes behavior, but that changes your heart. You know, King Saul is a perfect example of someone who wasn't broken because of his sin, because of who his sin was against. He was broken by the fact that he was caught. And we learn in 1 Samuel chapter 15 that tears, weeping, doesn't equal repentance. When he disobeyed, he was so upset that he wept. He cried. And he cried a lot. He cried so much, and he was so upset, in fact, that in verse 27, it says that he tore Samuel's robe, and God still removes him from his throne. Not everyone who weeps is repentant over sin. And King David stands in direct contrast to his predecessor. 2 Samuel 12, after he was lazy, after he committed adultery, after he committed murder and conspiracy to cover all that, after he was confronted with his sin, what does he say? 2 Samuel 12, 13, he says, I have sinned against the Lord. He definitely had to bear the consequences of his sin, but he had an inward contrition. There was an inward sorrow, an inward brokenness over his sin because he knew who it was against. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. See, real repentance is inward. It's internal. And this is exactly what God wants. David will go on to talk about it or write about it in Psalm 51. He says, create in me a clean heart, O God. The sacrifices of God are a broken heart, a contrite heart. God has always wanted the heart. He doesn't want goats or lambs or bulls sacrificed. He wants the heart. When you repent, God hears. Again, this message of repentance that Jesus preaches is not a new message. Joel chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, God says, return to me with all your heart. Rend your hearts. It means tear your hearts, not your garments. Return to the Lord, for he is gracious and he's compassionate. He's slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, relenting of evil. And it's not just turning from sin, but it's turning towards God. So Jesus didn't preach a new message. And this is the same message for today. If you look at Luke 24, verses 46 and 47, Jesus is about to ascend. He's about to ascend to heaven. And this is what he says, Luke 24, 46 through 47. He says, "And he said to them, 'Thus is it is written that Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance, the forgiveness of sins, would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem.'" And that's exactly what happens. If you've read the book of Acts, that's exactly what happens. That's actually in Acts 1:8, exactly what the marching orders were. He said, "Be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." And so Jesus gives his disciples what they should be doing, preaching repentance, right? So get your fingers a little bit limber as we're going to walk through the book of Acts and see that it wasn't just John the Baptist preaching it. It wasn't just Jesus preaching it. But we'll see that the apostles were doing it the same thing in the first century. If you look at Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter is preaching at Pentecost. He's preaching to thousands of people. And they turn to him and say, "What then shall we do?" And you look at verse 38, "And Peter said to them, 'Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" Repent. Acts 3, verse 19, Peter's preaching now to the Jewish leaders at Solomon's portico near the temple. And what does he tell them? Chapter 3, verse 19 in the book of Acts. "Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." And it's not just for public evangelism, but it's also in private evangelism. Peter talks to Simon the magician in chapter 8. Simon is seeing that people are receiving the Holy Spirit, and he wants in on that. He's like, what can I do to get the Holy Spirit? He offers Peter money. And Peter tells him in verse 22, says, "Therefore, repent of your wickedness and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart," note that, it's the heart, "may be forgiven you." Acts 11, the apostles in the Jerusalem council, they were trying to figure out if the Gentiles were actually saved and what they had to do. And after the testimony that was given there in Jerusalem, they kind of reverse engineered what had been happening with the Gentiles. And they were seeing that the Gentiles had indeed received the Holy Spirit. And what do they say in verse 18? Chapter 11, verse 18 in the book of Acts. "When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, 'Well then, God has granted the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life.'" And so Peter is preaching it, and Paul is no different. If you look at Acts chapter 17, verse 30, in one of Paul's most famous sermons in Athens, up on Mars Hill, what does he tell the Athenians to do? Acts 17, verse 30. "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to all men that all people everywhere should repent." In Acts chapter 20, Paul is recounting what his ministry was to the Ephesian elders before he leaves them. And he's telling them, "This is what I did among you." Verses 20 and 21 said, "How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." One more passage, Paul before King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, verse 20. Paul's defense before him was that he was just preaching what the Lord had shown him. And this is what he says in verse 20, "But keep declaring both of those Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance." So this message was the message that the prophets preached. This message of repentance is the message that Jesus preached. This message of repentance was the message that the apostles preached. And it's the same message of repentance that we preach today. But back in Mark chapter 1, he just doesn't give that one command. He also commands to believe. Now, I've purposely spent a lot of time on repentance this morning because usually there aren't people who genuinely repent but not believe. But, it doesn't happen where someone actually genuinely is actually broken over their sins. There's contrition in their heart. They recognize that they've offended a holy God, but not believe in the gospel. That doesn't happen. But on the other hand, there's plenty of people who say, yeah, I like that Jesus guy. He's a good teacher. He's a good guy. But they never repent. One of the passages that should drive you to evaluate if you are truly his or not is Matthew 7:22. And Jesus says, many of you will come to me on that day. He said, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we drive out demons in your name? Do miracles in your name? And Jesus will plainly tell them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Jesus wants the heart. James 2:19 says that the demons believe and they shudder. And so if you believe yet do not repent of your sin, you're no more of a Christ follower than a demon is. Repentance and belief are joined together. So you can put it like this. Faith in the gospel only grows in the fertile heart of repentance. Faith in the gospel only grows in the fertile heart of repentance. Repentance and belief are two sides of the same coin. They're the 1-2 punch of the gospel. Belief isn't enough. Just look at Judas. He believed Jesus. He lived with him for 3.5 years. But he was never captivated by the glory of the gospel. It's the kind of belief that changes you. When you realize that the joys of following Jesus far outweigh and are far more sweeter than the folly of sin. Where you see the severity of the sin because you know who the sin is against. It's the belief where it causes you to cast down your nets and follow Jesus, just like Simon and Andrew will do in the verses to follow. It's a supernatural gift. It's a gift from God. Romans 2:4 says it's the kindness of God that leads to repentance. This repentance and belief is coming to the end of yourself and saying, I'm not believing in my righteousness to get to heaven. I'm not trusting in my own works to please God. It's the belief that only the death and the resurrection of the glorious Messiah, servant king, that I have any hope of salvation. This belief is, it's not nebulous, it's not squishy. This belief in the gospel is what starts our Christian life. And it's the same repentance and belief that our Christian life is lived. Repentance propels us through our existence and reliance on Christ as our King. John the Baptist preached repentance to prepare the way for the King. And Jesus, our King, came and preached that same repentance. John was arrested for preaching repentance, and Jesus will be arrested as well. John was killed for preaching repentance, and so will Jesus. This is the same message that we've been charged to preach today in a world that hates hearing it. No gospel presentation is ever complete if repentance and belief are not proclaimed. May we be a people who live this out. May we be a people who are quick to repent of our sins because we understand who our sin offends. A holy God. And if you have never repented and believed in the gospel, then today is the day. I plead with you to bend the knee. Salvation came at such a high cost in the blood of Christ, but it is free to those who repent and believe. If you're someone who believes but haven't yet repented, may today be the day of salvation. It will cost you everything that you hold dear in this life. But the inheritance of eternal life and spiritual riches untold are yours in Christ Jesus. And if you have repented and believed in Christ for your salvation, there's a world that needs to hear that message. Proclaim it like the prophets did. Proclaim it like John the Baptist did. Proclaim it like our Savior did, like the apostles did. It is our only hope. So let us live in light of that. Let's pray together. Father, the gospel is all we have. Again, just simple yet profound words that came from our Savior. I thank you for your Son. I thank you that you lived a perfect life, that you became our Passover lamb, that you died on our behalf. Father, you are satisfied in his death, that you would raise him again and offer salvation to all those who would call upon your name. And again, now, as if your word is convicting to hearts, I pray that you would not let that go by. But even before our head hits the pillow tonight, that we wrestle with the truth of your gospel, that we live by it, that we submit our lives to it. And in the midst of uncertainty, chaos, not knowing what the future may hold, we know that Christ is our sure and steady anchor. And everything that will happen will be for our good and your own glory. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.